Morning, Christ Church. How are you this morning? Great. My name is Shane Hargrave. I'm the teaching pastor at the Fleming Island campus, and it's so great to be with you today. We've been in a series called Insomniac, and it's just what keeps you up at night. It's not so much about what steals your sleep, but what steals your peace. And I think if I were to ask the question, what is it that keeps you up at night, you'd be able to answer within 5 seconds. So what I'm going to have you do today is turn to the person next to you. I'm going to count to three. You have 5 seconds to share with the person next to you. If you don't want to talk to that person, just pretend like you're whistling Dixie or whatever. So ready? 1, 2, 3, go. What keeps you up at night? All right, somebody I think said that what keeps them up at night is if the Jags are going to make the right pick in the NFL draft next weekend, right? So, today we're going to be talking about something that's near and dear to my heart. It's a difficult topic. It's a heavy topic. But today we're just going to be talking about persecution. In 2012, my wife and I, Erica, had the opportunity to lead a group from Christ Church overseas to follow in the footsteps of Paul. We visited some of the cities that are mentioned in Acts. We went to some of the places that Paul wrote letters to, places like Corinth. We visited places like Patmos where John received the revelation. Fantastic, fantastic trip. But our first night we spent in Athens. And my cousin, who was a police officer as well as on a member of his local SWAT team, and his wife accompanied us. So the four of us were walking around the city of Athens our first night there. Now, you may remember that in 2012, Greece in general was going through some really difficult times. They're trying to decide whether they're going to declare bankruptcy or not. They're trying to decide whether they're going to pull out of the EU or not. So there were protesters on both sides, and the city was alive with energy and activity. And we're just walking around, taking in all the sights of the ancient city as well as the city was dealing with current issues. As we were walking by one of the government buildings, it was about 8 p.m., so it was pretty well deserted. There were two guys sitting on a step, and they motioned for us to come over to them. And I'm still in pastor mode. I'm leading this group of people. So we begin to walk over, and the guy says something to me I didn't understand. It was all Greek to me. But he said something to me, and he put out his hand, and I started to move forward to like shake his hand. And my cousin grabs my arm and pulls me back, and I'm like, dude, what are you doing? And he pushes both of our wives behind us, and he said, slowly back, and we started backing away, and he said, what are you thinking? He said, when that guy put out his hand for money, didn't you see the bloody syringe in his other hand? And I was like, holy cow. And all of a sudden, things that I had been oblivious to, I now had awareness about. I was shocked into awareness by an activity that took place in my life journey. In November of 2015, many of us were tuned into our TVs as we watched after the terrorist attack in Paris claimed 130 lives. Now, the reason that we were glued to our televisions wasn't because there was a terrorist attack, because those happen every day all around the world. But what happened in Paris shocked many of us into awareness. Now, what made this so riveting to Americans was that we were used to terrorist attacks happening over there, right? I mean, in the Middle East, it's a different culture. It seems so far away. It seems so foreign to us, and we can't relate with the people who are going through those terrorist attacks on a daily basis. But when things happened in Paris, all of a sudden, it wasn't happening to people over there. It was happening to people that we could identify with. I mean, we get Europe, right? Very similar cultures. We send our kids on band trips over there and with choirs and with their foreign language clubs because we feel safe with people who are like us. They eat the same kind of food that we eat. A lot of our background comes from Europe in this country. And so when we saw what happened in that day in November, many of us were shocked. It sent shockwaves through North America as well as Europe. And suddenly things that were happening over there to those people was now happening to people that we could identify with. And if it was no longer a case of if a terrorist attack would occur, it was now a question of when the next attack would occur. And then there was San Bernardino, and then there was Brussels, and we began to worry for our safety and worry for the safety of our families. And all of a sudden, there's this new level of anxiety, this new level of fear that began to encompass us. Now, to complicate matters even further, there's this religious thread that's woven all the way through these terrorist attacks. I mean, at first it started out that, radical Muslims were killing other Muslims because they weren't radical enough. And we saw thousands and thousands of men, women, and children as they were executed and murdered and tortured and enslaved. And it was horrible. But all of a sudden, those radical Muslims began targeting Christians. And it reached a whole nother level for us. Maybe you've heard the statistic that said that in the 20th century, there was more Christians who died for their faith than all of the other 19 centuries combined, and that is a true statement. But what's true today is that it's worse now than it's ever been. 2015 is the worst year in modern history for the persecution of the church. Let that sink in for a second. 2015 is the worst year in modern history of the persecution of the church. 2014 was the first runner-up. In 2015, 7,000 people, men, women, and children, gave their lives, were murdered, were executed simply because they were Christians. There are over 2,400 churches that were burned, bombed, and destroyed simply because there are places where people gathered to celebrate Jesus. Now, there's an organization that's been around nearly 60 years called Open Doors, and their mission is to monitor persecution throughout the world, a persecution that, is against Christians around the world. And David Curry is the president of that organization. He recently said this: "The level of exclusion, discrimination, and violence against Christians in some countries has risen to a level akin to ethnic cleansing." And the Europeans recognized it, and they said that genocide was taking place against Christians. And then the United States government recognized it and said there was genocide taking place against Christians. We don't feel that because it seems so far away. But it's true. I want to show you a map that's put out by Voices of the Martyr. There's also a similar one put out by Open Doors. But this is just places that persecution is taking place around the world. The red is where persecution is intense. The blue is where persecution is strong. It's increasing. And the yellow is where persecution is beginning to ratchet it up a little bit. We don't feel the persecution that's taking place around the world of Christians, but it doesn't change the fact that it's happening. And we're beginning to understand that. For many Christians, they're beginning to feel that because of legislation or because of things that are going on in our public school systems or because of things that are happening in academic circles or just the culture in general, that Christians and their beliefs are being pushed to the sidelines. And we feel that Christianity is under assault, maybe like not in other countries, but there's definitely erosion of Christianity in our culture. And friends, that causes a lot of anxiety and a lot of fear in a lot of people. And you're going to have to decide how you respond to that anxiety, how you respond to that fear in your life. If fear is what keeps you up at night, if it's what steals your sleep and what steals your peace, you're going to have to decide, how can I overcome fear? Now, the Bible says, fear not, 365 times. In other words, there is a fear not for every day of the year. But that doesn't always help, does it? The definition of fear is anticipation of the possibility that something unpleasant will occur. In other words, fear is anticipating something bad happening. And sometimes what we anticipate is much worse than the reality, and that's why we can't sleep at night. I mean, there are a lot of things in our life that we fear or are anxious about or worry about. I mean, we fear things like ISIS and the stability of our economy and the results that we're going to receive back from the doctor's office. We're worried about whether we'll ever be able to retire, the next election, our kids' future, and growing old. We're anxious about whether our kids are ever going to move out of our bonus room or basement. And if they do, we're anxious that our in-laws are going to move in. Those are just some of the things that keep us up at night. So the question is, how do we find peace when there is so much to be fearful of? Well, today I want to anchor us with two verses so that when the storms of life come, when chaos interrupts your peaceful life, that you'll have something to hold on to. Because no one knows what tomorrow looks like, but I know that all of us are going to have our faith challenged at some point. All of us are going to go through difficult times. All of us are going to be on the stormy seas and have our lives turned upside down and have the carpet pulled out from underneath us at some point. So I want you to write these verses down in your notes. I want you to take them home, put them on your mirror, put them in your car, put them in your place of work, put them in your lunch pail or your brown bag, whatever you take to work. Remind your kids of these verses, because I think that they're going to help us when the world seems like it's fading away or changing so drastically we don't even know what to do. The first one is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. This is what Jesus said. He said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you what? Rest." Wouldn't you like to sleep at night? Wouldn't you like to be able, when the life gets difficult and you get tired and the burdens are too heavy, that you could just pray to Jesus, "Lord, help me." But the truth is you can. That's what he's asked you to do. Come to me when you're weary, when you carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. The second verse is found in John chapter 16, verse 33, and I'm going to need your help here in just a second. It says, "You may have what? Peace in me. Here on earth you'll have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Paul writes in Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to the God, and the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, where we find our peace is in the Son of God, is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that brings peace into our life. He told us that there's going to be trials and tribulations. We read that Jesus said, "Blessed are the persecuted." There are going to be difficult times to come. And why would we think that there wouldn't be? I mean, the founder of our faith, the cornerstone of our belief system, was led away and through mock trials and led to a brutal torturer who was an expert in torture. And after being beaten savagely, he was hung up on a cross until he died. We believe that he rose from the dead, giving us life and hope. And so the disciples, his best friends, the leadership group of his ministry began to fan out so they could tell everyone the story. And by the way, why would they do that, knowing the persecution they were going to face, if they hadn't seen a risen Jesus with their own eyes? No one dies for a lie, friends. They knew that he had risen from the dead. But 11 of those who followed him, who were best friends with him, all suffered horrible, horrendous death because of their belief and because of their faith and because of their preaching. The early church we read about has this golden age right after the church is birthed. And we see thousands and thousands of people making decisions to follow Jesus Christ. But then we see the religious establishment, the Jews in Jerusalem, become fearful of what's happening. And they don't want people to follow this Messiah. And so they begin persecuting the church. We read in Acts chapter 7 that the first Christian martyr appears. His name is Stephen. He's killed. And then in Acts chapter 8, we see the persecution intensify in the city of Jerusalem. And Christians spread out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And what happens in the first century is true today as well as it was true then. When persecution takes place, the church doesn't die, it thrives. It doesn't stagnate, it explodes. And why is that? It just doesn't make sense to us. Why would people come to a faith where they're being persecuted? Why would people accept Jesus as Lord and Savior when it might cost them their life or their job or their well-being or that they might be ostracized from their family? Why would people believe in something that it's so dangerous to believe in? There was a doctor who lived in the second century, and this is a time of great persecution for the church in Rome. And this guy, his name was Claudius Galenus, was a high roller. He was friends with the emperor Marcus Aurelius. And so as a doctor, he had certain privileges. Christians at that time were being taken into the Colosseum and they're being thrown to wild animals and being eaten alive and being mauled and their bodies were broken. And as the bodies lay there, this doctor had the privilege of going in and examining their bodies so that he could study medicine a little bit and gain understanding of what death was like and how people survived and how to fix wounds and so forth and so on. This was a pagan Roman doctor who didn't believe in Jesus, but listen to what he says about Christians and his observations. He says, "For fearlessness of death and the hereafter is something we witness in them every day." In other words, they're not afraid to die, and they're not afraid of what's after this life to come. Why would they be willingly go to a death like that when all they had to do is recant Christ, to walk away, to convert to something else? Why would they be so fearless in the face of pain, torture, and death? I think it's that they held on to the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God who can destroy both soul and body in hell." I mean, you get that, right? Why would they hold so unwaveringly against so much pressure? Because they believed the words of Jesus. "You know what? You can kill my body, but you can't kill my soul. Because I believe that there's something better yet to come. I believe that when I die, my soul is going to be released, and someday I will be in the presence of God himself, and I will be given a new body, a perfect body, the way that God intended in the very beginning, and there'll be no more sickness, no more disease, no divorce, no more dying, no more brokenness. And I look forward to that day," and that's why they always prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And friends, when you're under pressure, when you're facing persecution, as our brothers and sisters all around the world are, you remember, you can kill the body, but you can't kill my soul. Now, as I was studying this passage, or this material for this week, I came across a passage that's one of my favorite passages. In fact, I read it at my grandma's funeral. It's a passage that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. But I never realized before that he was writing to the persecuted church, and it blew me away. Listen to what he has to say about enduring persecution. He says, "We now have this light shining in our hearts. We ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not ourselves." This is so important, friends. What he's saying is that inside of our fragile bodies that can be broken and will decay and eventually be destroyed, there is a light that's living inside of us. And what is that treasure? That treasure is the gospel. It's the good news. It's the understanding that Jesus came and he lived and he came for us and he died for us and he rose again for us. And that's good news. And we should take that good news, that treasure, and share it with everyone that we can. Because we should want everyone else to have that opportunity as well. He says, "We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed." I don't know about you, but this is one of the most inspirational passages in the New Testament for me. And every time I hear it, I hear a song playing through my head. Dun da da dun da da dun 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 da da dun da da dun 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 dun. And I want to go run steps somewhere. Some of you are thinking, why is he singing that crazy tune? The man has lost his mind. Well, that might be true, but there's a reason. Also, this is the rocky passage of the New Testament, right? It doesn't matter how much pressure you're under, you will survive. It doesn't matter how alone you feel, God will never leave you or forsake you. It doesn't matter how many blows you take, you will not be defeated. It doesn't matter how many times you are knocked to the canvas, you will get back up again. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And God will sustain us and give us the strength that we need to move forward. He goes on by saying, "Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that in the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies." Now, listen to this. This is written right to the persecuted church. "Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death. But this has resulted in eternal life for you." Friends, this is the strength of the persecuted church. He goes on to say, "But we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said, 'I believed in God, so I spoke.'" Friends, what do you believe about Jesus today? Listen, we have a problem in our country. You know what it is? It's that Christianity is too easy. It doesn't cost us anything to say that we're a Christian. I mean, we can walk into a nice air-conditioned, sometimes multi-million-dollar facility, and we have incredible artists who lead us in worship, and we have lights shining and flashing, and we have the haze machine going so that the light's reflected, and it's so cool. And then some guy gets up and speaks, and the service is done in almost an hour. And it doesn't cost us anything. Yet we get offended when the preacher says, "You should give to support this mission or to support the ministry of the church." How dare he ask anything of us? And he wants me to serve where? In children's ministry? No way. Those kids are crazy. But at the end of the day, we can walk out of the church and it cost us zero. But what if it did cost us something? What if claiming Jesus as Lord cost us everything? 2005, there was a really cool movie that came out. I love history, and so I love movies about history, and the movie was called Kingdom of Heaven. It was a story about the Crusades, about a guy who became the defender of Jerusalem by the name of Balin, and he was facing off against the great general and Sultan Salah ad-Din of the Muslim armies. It's a terrific battle. I mean, it's pretty intense, going back and forth. But at the very end, we see Balin, the defender of Jerusalem, standing with some of his trusted advisors, as well as the patriarch of Jerusalem, who was kind of like the bishop or the representation of God on earth. And they see Salah ad-Din's army massing for a final assault. They remember that when the Christians took over Jerusalem from the Muslims, that they had blood running in the streets because they slaughtered everything that was inside. And they're afraid that Salah ad-Din is going to do the same thing. And there's a conversation that takes place between Balin and the patriarch of Jerusalem, the representation of God, and I want you to watch this.
They will ask for terms. They must ask for terms.
Convert to Islam. Repent later.
You've told me a lot about religion, Your Eminence.
To me, that's one of the most poignant sentences in the entire movie. We're going to be attacked. Convert to Islam. Repent later. And Balin says, truly, you have taught me a lot about religion, Your Grace. But I think that kind of sums us up in America as Christians sometimes. I mean, we say we're Christians, we might even go to church occasionally. But let me ask you, are you a true believer or are you a cultural Christian? Because those two things couldn't be farther from each other. What is a cultural Christian? A cultural Christian is someone who identifies with Christianity, but not because of some deeply held belief or some deeply held conviction, but because they were raised that way, or they're around people like that, or they grew up in a social or cultural environment that made them describe themselves as that. But friends, what if we were to face persecution in this country? What do you believe? Paul goes on to say, we know that God who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us to Himself together with you. All of this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving and God will receive more and more glory. Friends, do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, listen, at the end of the day, I believe in Jesus Christ, that He's the Son of the living God, that He died for my sins and rose again on the third day, giving me life eternal is the promise. So you can take this body, but you can't touch the soul. And he's encouraging the believers. And so his conclusion is, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. You see, it's not this world that we should keep our eyes set upon, but it's the author and perfecter of our faith. It's Jesus Christ. It's His promise that someday we will exchange these broken down, aging, deficient bodies for new bodies that are the way that God intended in the very beginning. Hebrews chapter 11 is one of the great chapters in the New Testament. It's called the Hall of Faith. And if you read it, you'll be inspired because you'll read of stories of people who faced challenges and found hope and found new life and found beginning. And they overcame the obstacles and the odds. And God was faithful to them. And so their faith was rewarded. But at the end of that passage, there's a passage about those who are persecuted for their belief. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. But others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning, some were sawed in half, and others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All of these people earned a good reputation because of their faith. Yet none of them received all that God had promised, for God had something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us. Friends, I'm so glad that no one has to suffer for Christ like that today. But oh yeah, people are. Open Door Ministry has created a list of the top 50 countries where Christians face the most severe persecution. Now, the top country might surprise you. It's North Korea. Out of the 300,000 Christians or so, 70,000 of those Christians are in labor camps that are horrible, that death is awaiting them every day. The other nine countries topping that list were Muslim nations in the Middle East, Africa, and Southeast Asia. As of last year, the number of Christians in Syria had fallen from 1.5 million in 2003 to just over 275,000 today. Think about that. That means that 5 out of every 6 people who said that they were Christians in 2003 have either been killed, have died, have fled, or have converted. 5 out of 6. Some experts believe that in 5 years, Christians will be completely gone from Syria. That's a place where Christianity has lived and thrived and survived since the beginning of the church. But Iraq is much the same way. There are an estimated 2 million Christians who lived there before 2003. That number is now fewer than 300,000. And the church in Iraq is constantly being attacked, just like it is in Syria and other places around the world. One church in Iraq has been targeted so many times by extremists and by radicals that it is often called the Church of the Martyrs or the Church of Blood. Maybe you've heard of the atrocities that Boko Haram has committed in Africa. You remember the 300 girls that were taken? One Nigerian pastor says that the radicals have killed over 8,000 Christians there. Those aren't just numbers, those are people. In China, just this week, a pastor's wife was standing in front of a bulldozer because the communists were trying to destroy their church. And the bulldozer operator, with glee, pushed both the pastor's wife and the pastor into a ditch and began burying them alive. The pastor was able to climb out of the rubble, but his wife died. Why? Because she believed in something greater. She believed in something more. She believed that this life wasn't the only life, but there was life to come. She believed the words of Jesus. And friends, what Christians are facing all over the world is the exact same that the early church faced. Today, there are Christians who are being raped and sold as sex slaves and tortured and being burned alive and being fed to wild animals. There are Christians who are being beheaded and nailed to crosses because they refuse to recant Jesus as Lord and Savior. But others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Today I wanted to give you a face to these numbers, and I wanted you to hear these young girls tell their story of the persecution that they've endured.
I've never prayed for the attack on my church. 6 of them went to church. My dad, my mom, and the children, they are 4. When we started, we sing praises. We pray for the peace of the nation. Then we pray for those persecuted Christians. supposed to have knife in our family. It was during the prayer section when the attack happened.
My eyes was closed. I was screaming. So, but by the time I opened my eyes, I saw everywhere. Like it's fire. I was thinking that maybe so many people would die in the church.
Everybody was crying, shouting. I started feeling some pain. I was shivering. It was cold. I did not realize it was a bullet that speared through.
I saw people on the floor. Some are dead and some are crying. There's blood around them. Their bodies. People are shouting Jesus. That was the only thing I heard. Some people shouted Jesus.
My younger brother shot him on the chest. His name is Gideon. And he died at the age of 10.
I think there are 18 people that they are shot, and 12 are dead.
I saw my father bleeding seriously, both from the thigh. He's always kind, always tell us to read the Bible and be close to God. And that was the last time I saw him. It's not dead. Definitely one day I'm going to meet him.
My question is this: why would they willingly put themselves in the gun sights of people they knew were going to try to kill them if they went to church, if they believe, if they said that they were Christians? Why wouldn't they just convert to something else? Why wouldn't they be safe? Why wouldn't they keep their family safe? It's because they believe more in Jesus than their own safety. They believe the promises of Jesus, that people can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. They believe that there's a better life waiting for them. They believe, as Victoria said, that someday she's going to see her dad again. Friends, can I just ask you, what do you believe today? I want to leave you with three thoughts, three questions that you can ask yourself. What is our version of Christianity worth? In the United States today, is our version of Christianity worth dying for? And is the way we live worth the price they paid? If the Christians in Iraq, if the Christians who are left in Syria, if the Christians in the Sudan and Ethiopia and Pakistan and North Korea, if they could look us in the eye today, what kind of faith would they see in us? What kind of sacrifice would they see in us? In 2014, ISIS took over the ancient city of Mosul, which is Nineveh that's talked about in Jonah. And when they came in, they made a decree to all Christians that they could either convert to Islam, that they could pay a religious tax, that they could leave with nothing but what they could carry, or that they could die. That soon became three options: convert to Islam, leave, or die. And in order for them to know who the Christians were, they went around to the door frames of the Christians' homes, to the gates of the Christians' homes, to the doors of the Christians' homes, and they put on the Arabic letter for N that stood for follower of Jesus of the Nazarene. Follower of Jesus the Nazarene. 200,000 Christians left everything behind for the sake of Jesus. And this symbol, which had become a symbol to fear, a symbol of hate, a symbol of destitution, became a rallying cry to Christians around the world who began painting this symbol on their doors and wearing t-shirts on their chest to stand with our brothers and sisters, Christians who are being persecuted around the world, to say that I am a follower of Jesus the Nazarene. Friends, do you believe that? Would you wear this? Would you boldly proclaim that I am a follower of Jesus no matter what it costs me? Today, friends, we all have a choice. We can walk towards Jesus or we can walk away from Jesus. All of us have that freedom. God built in that freedom in this life. What are you going to do today? Just a couple things that I ask you to do as we think about the persecuted church. The first one is be aware. Be aware of the suffering of our brothers and sisters around the world. The second thing is get on your knees and pray. Can you imagine the revival that could take place if Christians in America would stand on their knees and ask God's intervention, ask for God's strength and courage for these people, and ask that God would change the hearts of those who are persecuting, that they may come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior? When the church is persecuted, it doesn't die. It explodes. When the church is persecuted, it doesn't shrivel up. It thrives. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. And people are drawn to Him. There are a lot of organizations out there, Voices of the Martyr, Open Door, Knights of Columbus, who are trying to help these refugees who have nothing. You can go to their websites. You can help by sending medical packs for like $7.50 to people who don't have any medical supplies. You can send care packages to them. You can write them letters and say, I am praying for you. See how that changes their life. Let's pray. God, I just thank you so much for the love that you've poured out on us. And I just pray for those who are persecuted throughout the world, that you would increase their faith, that you would give them courage, help them to be bold, Lord. Help them to see you. I pray that you'd intervene and that you would save them, save their families. God, I pray for those who are persecuting the Christians around the world, that they may see light and they may see life and they may see you. God, we know that you are able to do the unimaginable, the unattainable, the God, that you can create miracles still in our lives today. So God, we pray that you would move, and you pray that you'd help us to move. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.